We are kicking off a brand new study here as we move through the Old Testament in the book of Esther tonight. Let's pray and we will dive in. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, for the reality that that glorious day is coming when you are going to come for your church. And Lord, we look forward to that. And God, we pray that our hearts would be ready and that you would, even tonight, as we just spend some time even considering that very thing, that you would speak to us tonight, that you would do a work in our hearts tonight. And Father, I just pray that you would have your way this evening in this time that we would spend together. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as I was just getting prepared and praying over the last several weeks leading into this study, I was really just kind of torn about how to approach it. The last time we went through the book of Esther, we kind of took a slow approach in going through, and I like to kind of look at Scripture that way. I can't wait to get to Nehemiah. We're probably going to do a chapter a week, and that'll be in January. But the issue dealing with Esther is that so much of the story, the chapters, go together, and they flow together, and it's sort of like this play where there's these different acts, and a lot of times, you know, like to break it up is you're breaking up in the middle of it. And so as I was praying about that, and then also looking at the reality that basically leading up to Christmas Eve, we basically have four Wednesday nights to spend in this book. Tonight, tomorrow, then we have Thanksgiving Eve, where we won't be looking at Esther. And then the following week, we have our First Things First night. And then we come back for two final weeks before Christmas Eve. So we're basically going to do the book in 4 weeks. And I think that it actually kind of fits and it goes together that way. And hopefully the Lord will bless our time together. The setting of the book of Esther, the story is in Persia. And the events of this book take place between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra. And if you were with us in the book of Ezra, you recall that the people of Israel were brought into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Over 1 million people of the Jewish people living there in Babylon. And after 70 years, Babylon is overthrown by the Persian king Cyrus. And Cyrus has this God encounter. And he, through the work of God just moving on his heart, gives this decree to let the children of Israel go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. And a guy by the name of Zerubbabel is the one who led a small group of about 50,000 Jews back to rebuild the temple, and the temple gets rebuilt. And that's really the focus of Ezra chapters 1 through 6, if you were with us for that study. But then we noted that there was a 60-year gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. And in chapter 7, Ezra, the priest, leads another group, a much smaller group, to come back now and kind of get the people of Israel on track, because they had, you know, they'd gotten off focus. And the temple had been built, but worship wasn't happening. And so Ezra goes back to initiate that. That's chapter 7. But between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is when the story of Esther takes place. In fact, if I hadn't gone to Uganda in the middle of our study in the book of Ezra, I was actually going to do Esther right after chapter 6, because it just fits. And it's like it would have given us an opportunity to kind of see, okay, here's what's happening in a 12-year span, right in the sort of the middle of that 60-year time period. And the thing about Ezra and Nehemiah is Ezra and Nehemiah take place back in Jerusalem. Esther brings us back to Persia. And the book of Esther deals with what's happening to the Jewish people in Persia during the reign of a man by the name of Ahasuerus, or he's known as Xerxes. And Esther gives us insight into what is happening back in Persia to the Jewish people during that time. And the story, as I mentioned, it takes place in the middle there of Ezra chapter 6 and 7. And the uniqueness of this book is this. It's very, very unique. It's the book of Esther is unique in this way, is that the name of God is not mentioned in the book at all. There are no prayers. There's no worship. There's no fasting. There's no sacrifices. There's no offerings. But despite all of that, God is at work in this book big time. He's at work behind the scenes. He's at work, as we might think, in the shadows. It's as if in the midst of this whole book, page after page, God is saying, I am God, I am here, and I am working. And so the book of Esther is a beautiful reminder of how God is often at work behind the scenes in our lives, that he's working in unseen ways. And as God works in our lives, sometimes the things that God is doing today are not for today. I'm going to say that again. Sometimes the things that God is doing in our lives today are not for today. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Esther. God's moving and he's working, but there's things that he's doing that aren't for today, but it's for later. And it's in the big scheme of the things that he is doing and working. And in our lives, it's the same way, that oftentimes what God is doing today isn't for today. It might be for 5 years from now, or it might be 12 years down the road before we really see what God had in mind. Now, there's five main characters in the book of Esther. The first is King Ahasuerus, who also is known as Xerxes. I will refer to him as both as we go through this study. Just forgive me for that, but it's just kind of the way my brain works. But Ahasuerus is Xerxes, and he reigned in Persia for 21 years. He is the grandson of King Cyrus. His dad was Darius I, who followed Cyrus. And he is the father of Artaxerxes, who will be the king in Persia when we get to the book of Nehemiah. But this guy, Xerxes, is a prideful, arrogant man. He is an egomaniac. In fact, archaeologists who have researched and done some excavating in Shushan, which was the winter palace, they found some inscriptions in which Xerxes refers to himself in this way: as the great king, as the king of kings, as the king of the lands occupied by many races, as the king of this great earth. Talk about an egomaniac. That was Xerxes. He was also a guy with a temper. In fact, let me give you one example. On one occasion, Xerxes executed the builders of a bridge because an ocean storm came and destroyed it. And so he had the guys that built it killed because a hurricane came and took it out. And then he also commanded that the water and the waves be whipped and chained to punish the sea, okay? You think your boss is crazy, okay? Xerxes was nuts. He was an evil man, prideful man. One of the other characters here in the book that we meet here in this first section is Queen Vashti. This is Xerxes' wife, and we'll find that she's a strong-minded woman who really makes a huge stand that really ends up costing her. Another main character is this man named Haman. He's the villain. We'll meet him in chapter 3. He is a wicked man who tries to annihilate the Jews. He is a type of the Antichrist, because that's what the Antichrist is going to try to do, to annihilate the Jewish people. And then we'll meet this man, Mordecai. Mordecai is an older Jewish man who is the uncle, who is really the main character. Really, God's the main character, even though he's behind the scenes. But of this gal, our next main character, Esther. Esther is a young Jewish orphan who gets taken in by her uncle, and God does some crazy things with her life. I've divided chapter 1 into two sections. The first section we'll call in verses 1 through 9, the glory. And I'm putting that in parentheses, kind of as a joke, so to speak, the glory of the king, because Xerxes really props himself up here, as we'll see. You know, in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 24, it says, "The proud and arrogant man, the mocker is his name, he behaves with overwhelming pride." And this is what we see with Xerxes. How many of you like to go to plays? Like to go to plays? My wife and I like to go to plays. We don't go very often, but if there's a good one, especially at the Moonlight, we try to go. And if you've ever been to a play, you've experienced this. You're sitting there and everybody's chattering and talking, and then all of a sudden the lights come down. And then the curtain opens. There's a silence that happens. and the curtain opens up, and the world that was once hidden is carefully revealed. Each prop has its place and its purpose. Each light, its focus upon which it's been determined. The colors and the shadows and the interplay of everything that you see on the stage has been put there with great calculation. Everything converges so that the audience understands the mood, the setting, the characters, and the plot. In the same way, the book of Esther begins with the drawing of a curtain. And each detail is rendered, and each omission allowed by the writer, it serves a great purpose, and it sort of drives the plot. And what we find here as we begin is the readers enter into the Persian opulence and excess. The book opens by plunging the reader into a lavish and petty world of the Persian court. Let's begin, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was Ahasuerus, who reigned over 120 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Pause there for a minute. That's a huge, huge portion of territory. That 127 provinces. On your own, Google it, look it up. I mean, we're talking massive. Massive amount of territory. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. Now, Shushan was actually the winter palace of the Persian king. And they had different palaces for different times of the year. A lot of, like how the snowbirds are. You know, they live somewhere where it's really cool in the summertime, and then when it gets, you know, to snow, they come here. You know, they come to Palm Springs, or they go to Arizona, or they go somewhere where it's a little bit warmer. And that's how it was there. They had these different palaces. And so Shushan was the winter palace because the climate was really nice there, and that's where he's hanging out. That in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all of his officials and servants and the powers of Persia and Media and the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. And when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days. How many days? 180 days in all. So basically, we're talking about a six-month party here, okay? This is crazy. The Persian kings were known for their lavish feast. They would feed in these feasts, if you can imagine this, 10 to 15,000 people that would come to these feasts. One Persian king held a feast where 69,000 people were in attendance. Imagine the food, the wine, everything that it took to put on a feast like that. They were known for that. It was excess to the max. Well, Xerxes decides that he's going to make his mark, not just by the greatness of his feast, but the length of it. 180 days, 6 months of feasting and partying. 127 provinces, all of the delegates have come together. I mean, we're talking a group of 10,000 plus people. This was an over-the-top display of the greatness of Xerxes. Now, there was a purpose for this, though. And the purpose was to reveal the wealth and the luxury and the power of the Persian Empire, but also because Xerxes had set his eyes on Greece. He wanted to go and invade Greece. You see, his father, Darius I, had gone in and tried to invade Greece and he was defeated. And so it had been in Xerxes' heart. He wanted to avenge what his father, couldn't do. And he wanted to go and invade Greece. And so that's a part of this. He wanted to launch this military campaign. But in order to do it, he was going to need the support of all 127 provinces. So that was the ulterior motive to this little shindig that he's putting together. Verse 5 says, And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So here we see at the end of the 6 months, now he's going to throw another feast, but it's not just for the nobles and the officials, but now he's going to bring all the people in the kingdom together. So it's going to be even bigger for 7 days. A tremendous feast, a tremendous population of people. And in verses 6 through 8, it gives us some insight into the extravagance of the Persian Empire under Xerxes. Verse 6 says, "And there were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars." So we've got silver and marble, and couches were of gold and silver. Now picture that, okay? Picture you go to Living Spaces and you're going to look for a couch, and here's some couches, some sofas that are made of solid gold and solid silver. Now, they've got cushions on them, of course, you know, because that's not going to be comfortable sitting on solid, you know, gold or solid silver. But with the cushions, I mean, we're talking, this is extravagant. This is luxurious. These cost a lot. I mean, imagine how many guys it took to move a sofa made of solid gold. I mean, this is crazy, the opulence here. And they put the solid gold and silver couches on mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels. Talking solid gold, okay? We're not talking plated here. You might have a plated or a painted gold, you know, goblet at your house. We're talking solid gold here, okay? Solid gold. Vessels being different from each other. So they weren't even a set. I mean, it was like everything just has a distinction that look how great we are. Different from each other with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Now, in most cases, when the Persians were having a feast, each guest was obliged, he was obligated to have a drink with every current round or every current toast. They had to give a drink or they had to leave. I mean, if you weren't drinking, they're like, okay, get out of here. But on this particular occasion, the king says, look, you can drink as much or as little as you want. Now, verse 9 tells us that Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So Xerxes is dealing with a war in his feast. That's the purpose. He's getting these guys together for war, but here his great queen, his wonderful wife, she's entertaining the wives. They're being a great husband and wife team is the idea here. You know, she's got the ladies. They don't want to hear about invasions and war and all that. So she's got them all. They're doing their woman thing over here, and they're having their own little feast as he was, you know, putting together and trying to win this group of people to go into battle with him. But next we see the folly of the king. Verse 10. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. Now, they list their names there, but I'm not going to try to read them. To bring Queen Vashti, this was his command, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. This was the point. They had seen all the glory, all the splendor, all the wonder of his kingdom, and now he wanted to parade before them his crown jewel, his wife, Queen Vashti. But Xerxes is doing a stupid thing here. And people do stupid things under the influence of alcohol. And Xerxes is going to do a stupid thing here because he wants to parade his wife before these people and really make a fool of her. He's going to degrade her. Now, guys, listen. How many of you are married here? How many, raise your hand if you're married. Okay. Guys, listen. You married guys, listen to me. Understand. It is a stupid thing to make a fool of your wife, especially in public. How many of you know that? Okay. All you guys, repeat after me. It is a stupid thing to make a fool of your wife in public, okay? Or to degrade her in any way. It's foolish. It's stupid. It's foolish to do that at any time, but it's definitely foolish to do it in public. Now, there's a debate concerning the phrase that she was to be brought wearing her crown. Some think that the king was asking Vashti to come in wearing her crown with her face uncovered, and which in that culture would have been scandalous. The women always had their face covered. So some think that that's what it's referring to. Others think that he was wanting, in this drunken state, he has this great idea. Hey, I want to show you my wife. And he wants Vashti to come in wearing only her crown. In other words, she's got her crown and nothing else on. And that's really what's going on. That would be incredibly scandalous and also very, very degrading. Verse 12 tells us, though, but Queen Vashti refused to come in at the king's command and brought by his eunuchs, and therefore the king was furious and his anger burned within him. Now, I got to tell you, I can't help but admire her a bit here. He gives this command and she's like, no way, I am not coming. Now, this was a bold move because no one defied Xerxes. I mean, I told you what he did to a couple guys who, you know, built a bridge and a storm took it out. I mean, he was nuts. He would fly off the handle and he was drunk, but she sacrificed all the glamour and all the wealth and all the stuff that was hers in the kingdom for the sake of her personal dignity. She would not be shown off as this piece of property to be leered at by these drunken men. She was willing to sacrifice her crown for the sake of her character. And I think that's huge. Because you know what? There's a lot of women today in America, even tonight, sitting in a bar, who are going to sacrifice their character in order to feel some love. Vashti, she is not, she's going to sacrifice her crown for the sake of her character. But I want you to picture this scene, okay? These guys go and the king says to his guests, all right, guys, I've got a real surprise for you. I want you to see my queen and she's going to come out before you, you know, wearing her crown. You're going to see her in all of her splendor, and she's very, very beautiful. I mean, my wife is hot. I mean, that's the idea, okay? He's bragging. He's, you know, and in a few minutes, the chamberlains come, and one of them goes up and whispers in his ear, she won't come. Imagine that. Xerxes was furious. He's no doubt embarrassed. His pride no doubt wounded. Because his whole plan of gaining this military support was now in jeopardy. Because this is what people would be thinking. How can he command an army when he can't even command his woman? Okay? That's what they would be thinking. That's what's happening here. So then verse 13 says, the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, and it lists their names. And so what he does here is the king calls for this emergency meeting, gets all of his top advisors together who understand the law and the times, and he asks them this question, verse 15, what shall we do to Queen Vashti? According to the law, because she did not obey the command of the king, Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. And Memucan answered before the king. Every time I read that guy's name, Memucan, I think of mucus. And he's kind of a slimy guy, is what we're going to see here. And Queen Vashti, he says, has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the province of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all the women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. And when they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the king, and thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. I mean, Mucin's point here is that, hey, this isn't just a problem for you, but this is going to be a problem for all of us, all of your princes, all of the men in your kingdom. I mean, this could launch a whole women's lib movement, and we can't have this, you know. This could launch a whole equality, women's equality movement, and we can't, that can't happen. So this is Memucan's proposal, verse 19. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. One translation puts it, who is more worthy than she is. And when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all of his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. Verse 21. And the reply pleased the king and the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan. And then he sent letters to all of the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Here's the message. Men are the boss. Men call the shots. And he's putting the women in their place. That's the message that is being sent out. So we see here in chapter 1, the king's glory, supposed glory, and the king's folly. As we come to chapter 2, we read, and after these things. Now, what things? Well, chapter 2, verse 16, indicates that there was a four-year span between chapters 1 and 2. And during that four-year gap, during that time is when Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, made his invasion into Greece. But like his father before him, his invasion was also unsuccessful. And he comes back a defeated man. And it was an unfortunate defeat for Xerxes. But catch this, guys. Those of you Bible students that you've been tracking with us over, you know, in the study of Daniel and then, you know, Ezra. This was all in God's plan. Because remember in Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar saw the statue, you know, his vision of the statue. And there was four parts, four kingdoms. There was the head of gold, you know, that represented the Babylonian Empire. And then there was the chest of silver, which represented the Medo-Persian Empire. And then there was the bronze, the thighs and the waist of bronze, which represented the Grecian Empire. And then later, Daniel would have that vision, remember, of the four beasts. And so God had already laid out. He'd say, look, the Medo-Persian Empire is going to be defeated by the Grecian Empire. And this was on its way. Alexander the Great was rising up. And so Xerxes comes back defeated. And we read, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Now, this is so ironic to me. I mean, here he is. He's coming back. He's defeated. He's all down. And he starts thinking, I miss Vashti. And you know, serious moment here. This is so often the behavior of abusive men. And being in this role, I've dealt with too many guys who abuse their wives. And I just want to go on record and saying, listen, ladies, you are not called by God to submit to that type of behavior at all. And if you are being abused in that way, you need to get out of there. But so often we see these guys, they abuse their wives and then they're like, oh, I love her so much. And they want to come back. And that's kind of what he's doing here. He's abusive to her. He degrades her. He makes a fool of her. He casts her out. Instead of humbling himself and saying, you know, I was an idiot. What was I thinking? Vashti, please forgive me. He goes along with this decree. She's no longer the queen. And he can't change that now, but he's missing her. So the servants, they're watching this. They're watching. They see the king's down. They see that he's missing his wife. And so they come up with this plan. Something needs to be done. Verse 2, then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom so that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women. And let beautiful preparations be given them, and then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. So the idea that they come up with is sort of a Miss Persia pageant, okay? And the king's the sole judge. So it's sort of like, you know, Miss USA meets The Bachelor is what's happening here, you know, in this scene. The king hears this and goes, that's a good idea. I like this. And now we're going to meet the beauty of the pageant, verse 5. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. So pause there, give me your attention. So Mordecai is this Jewish man living in Persia. His great-great-grandfather, Kish, was one of the people that was taken in the first Babylonian invasion under Nebuchadnezzar about 130 years earlier now. Okay? So Mordecai, I want you to catch this. Mordecai, he's born in Persia. In other words, he's a Jewish man, Jewish descendant, who is born in a pagan land, in an ungodly place. But hear me on this. He is a godly man living in an ungodly place. And I think this is so interesting. And I love this about him. And I love this about Esther's. Both of them are godly people living in an ungodly place. And I say that because I hear so many Christians today making excuses about how hard it is to live for Jesus in this culture. That this culture is just so bad and it's just so hard and it's so ungodly and they make these excuses. But listen, the lives of people like Mordecai and Daniel and Ezra and Esther just leap off the pages to us to tell us it can be done. It can be done. That we can live in an ungodly world. And listen, our world is becoming more and more like Babylon and more like Persia every single day. And the lives of these people leap off the pages to share with us and just speak to us that it can be done, that we can live lives of holiness and purity and consecration is unto the Lord. Verse 7 says, and Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. So Esther's an orphan, and Mordecai is her cousin, and he's been committed to take care of her. And it says that the young woman was very lovely and beautiful, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus writes that the legend has it, the tradition has it, that Mordecai, when he hears about this plan, that the king is looking for about 400 young maidens that he wants to bring in, and he's going to have this beauty pageant, and he's going to pick one of them to be his queen, that legend has it, tradition has it, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that Mordecai tried to hide Esther. But because of her beauty was so legendary, it was so well known, it didn't work. And she gets brought into this. Now, Hadassah is the Hebrew name for Esther. Hadassah means myrtle, like a myrtle tree or a myrtle bush, a myrtle fragrance. Myrtle branches are still carried during the Feast of Tabernacles, signifying peace and thanksgiving. The Persians give her the name Esther, which means star. But one of my favorite Bible commentators, Ray Stedman, points out that the Hebrew translation for the name Esther actually means to hide or hidden. And I love the combination of all three of these translations for the name Hadassah and then also for Esther, because I see in this that God had indeed taken this young orphan, this star in Persia for his people, and he hides her for a time until he's going to bring her out. And God had a hand in this little forgotten orphan that he was going to do something huge through her lives. It reminds me of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he said that God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. I mean, who would ever think that an orphan, a Jewish orphan, would become the next queen in Persia? When Esther lost her mom and dad at a young age, she might have thought that her life was over. In reality, it is only just beginning. And I wonder for some of you here tonight, I wonder if this might be a word for you, that maybe there's something this week that died. Maybe there's something this week that's been taken away. Maybe there's something, you know, this week in your life that is gone, and you're thinking, man, it's over, and God's saying, no, it isn't. It's just the beginning. You watch. You watch what I'm going to do. God would bring this godly relative into her life to love her and to care for her and to raise her in the ways of the Lord. And God had something great in store for her. Something great that I'm sure as Mordecai is taking care of this little girl, he can't imagine what God is going to do. And I also say that maybe this is a word for somebody here, that there's some young person involved in your life right now that you've taken an interest in, and you're loving on, and you're trying to point him to Jesus, and you've made a point to allow yourself to be involved in their life. And I commend you for that. But you know what? God might have something amazing he's going to do in them. And it's going to be the result of this time that you spend with them. I got a letter, an email this week from a young girl. In fact, she was in our missions report. Gina Combs, the wife of Lauren Combs. Gina was in my wife and I's junior high group with Dawn many, many moons ago. A long, long time ago when we were youth pastors here. And we took a special interest in Gina. She came from a broken home, great mom, dad wasn't in the picture. And she wrote to me this week to just thank Denise and I for the time that we poured into her life. And she said, you know, there's been something. And she goes, I spoke this past week at the Bible college, and I told them something that you always told me. I didn't remember this, but she said, you know, you always told me year after year, keep loving Jesus. And here's this gal, you know, she's on the mission field. She's been on the mission field for 20 years or something now. And it's just amazing. And you never know the life as you're pouring into somebody right now. And if you're not, I want to encourage you, maybe be thinking about looking a younger Christian, maybe that God puts in your path. Mordecai takes this young orphan girl, his cousin. Verse 8, so it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. I want you to note that. Circle in your Bible, please, if you the word taken. I want you to note there that she was taken. That this wasn't voluntary. We need to get out of our mind the way we try to romanticize this. You know, we want to make it into Cinderella. This was not Cinderella, guys, okay? She was taken. This isn't Esther, you know, pining away, hoping that somehow she can make it to the ball. She was taken, unwillingly taken into this gathering. So the beautiful girls are gathered from the 127 provinces to the palace. Josephus tells us there were 400 girls that were gathered, and verse 9 says, now the young woman, Esther, pleased him. That's Hegai. And she obtained favor so that he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance, so a little bit more. And then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace. And he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. So God's at work here. God's grace, having favor on her. And verse 10 says, and Esther had not revealed her people or her family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. I mean, this is precious. Her uncle just, you know, all like just, you know, lurking in a sense. Okay, what's happening today? You know, what's going on today? Verse 12. And each young woman's turn came to go into the king Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months of preparation. You hear that, guys? You think it takes your wife a long time to get ready? 12 months. 12 months of preparation here. According to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying the women. 1 whole year of nothing but beautifying. Spa treatments. Are some of you ladies jealous right now? Are you thinking, that just sounds amazing? Oh, that would be awesome. Baths, soaking in baths and spa treatments and all that. Not really. You see, the king was going to pick one woman out of the 400 to be his queen. So the question is, what happened to the other 399 who didn't get the rose, so to speak? What would happen to them? Well, they didn't just go back to their lives. They didn't just go back to, okay, I'm going to go back to my farm, or I'm going to go back to, you know, the restaurant or whatever. No, 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 no. They were banished to the king's harem, where they would live the rest of their lives never able to marry. And if they were some, for them, it would be if they were lucky. We would view it as if they were unlucky. The king might call them to come one night so that he could have sex with them. So basically, these young girls were going to be like widows / prostitutes for the rest of their lives. That's what they were banished to if they didn't get picked. Now, imagine the pressure. Imagine the cutthroatness of this. Imagine the competition, you know, that these girls would be going through. There's a lot at stake here. Their whole life is on the line. Verse 13. So each young woman prepared to see the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. And in the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines, and she would not go to the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now we read here that Esther catches the eye of Hegai. There's something about her. It's obviously God's hand upon her that he really likes. In fact, notice that phrase in verse 9 again where it says, she obtained his favor. And I love the literal translation of this in the original language. It's really pregnant with meaning because it says that she lifted up grace before his face. Isn't that awesome? She lifted up grace before his face. I think that is an awesome expression worthy of taking note of. Because what it's telling us is that her countenance was grace magnified. Now think about this. Esther is taken against her will. She is thrust into this pageant that she wants no part of. There's all these other girls that are out to get her, and the competition, you know, is vicious. I mean, you know how girls can be. I mean, it's cutthroat. And in the midst of it all, Esther did not display a sour attitude. She didn't display, nor did she display, it's all about me attitude. That it wasn't like, okay, man, I've got to get mine and I've got to, you know, work the system here. Not at all. Instead, she chose, hear me on this, she chose to model grace before this influential servant of the king. And I think that's an amazing example for us. You know, maybe recently for you, you got passed up on the promotion that you deserved. And your attitude has been, that stinking jerk, you know. The guy who got the job instead of you, or the gal that got the job instead of you. Can I encourage you? With the help of God's Holy Spirit, you asking him, model grace. Seek to just look for ways that you can just be a blessing. I think this is an awesome trait. And I ask you this question. What do you model in difficulty? Are you grouchy? Complaining? Negative? Downcast? Woe is me. My life is so hard. Is that what you model in difficulty? I've been guilty of that. I'll confess. At times. Esther modeled grace and God blesses her for it. And Hegai starts to give her some special attention. And it's obvious that God is working here. I mean, he gives Esther favor in the eyes of this guy who's the custodian over these girls. And he's given her special spa treatments. I mean, some extra maidens to help her. And not just that, but the choice maidens, the best of the best, the trained, I mean, the top of the line beauticians are brought in to take care of her. And then he moves her to the best place in the house. But you know, this whole scene to me, and I want you to hear me on this. This is the thing that I most wanted to talk about tonight. So if you're getting tired, just elbow that person next to you for a second, because I want you to hear this. This whole scene to me, this whole thing that is happening is just incredible spiritual symbolism for us, I think. You see, these girls would spend a year getting ready to see the king. Their preparation involved purification and beautification. I want you to think about that. How is that symbolic for us? How can that speak to us? Well, we who are living here, we're supposed to be getting ready to see our king. We sang tonight, Glorious Day. I didn't ask Joe to sing that, but I'm glad that he did because it was very fitting. We're looking forward to that day. Jesus is going to come for his church, that promised day where he said that he's coming. We see the picture over and over in the New Testament of the bride and the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. And what are we supposed to be doing? Making ourselves ready for our bridegroom to come. It's the picture that Jesus paints in the parable of the 10 virgins, that they were to be ready. And the custom had become in the New Testament times that when the bridegroom was going to come, the bride-to-be wouldn't know when he was coming. So she had to be ready. She had to make sure she had oil in her lamps. She had to have her dress ready. And it had become sort of the custom. Don't ask me why. I think bridegrooms would get laid out today for doing this. But in that day and age, the custom was to surprise her in the middle of the night. All of a sudden, the guys would be coming and they'd be making racket and people would be waking up. They'd go, oh, there's going to be a wedding today. Because that was kind of the way it was. You would surprise your bride-to-be and she had to be ready. And the picture is pregnant with meaning for us because the Bible says that we don't know when Jesus is coming. He comes at a day and an hour. He comes like a thief in the night, an unexpected time. But we are to be ready. How are we to prepare? Number one, purification. We need to purify ourselves. You see, John would write in his epistle, speaking of that day, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. That's our hope. That's our blessed hope. That's what we have to look forward to. But then he says this, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. In other words, we are to be living our lives in preparation for seeing our King Jesus. And part of that preparation is the purification of our lives, to purify our hearts, to get rid of the junk, to lay aside the carnality, to say like David, Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. In other words, precious church, this is not a time to be playing around with sin. We're in the last days. Esther's preparation would involve purification, but another part was beautification. And I want you to think about this. The picture to me, again, is pregnant with meaning. She would soak every single day for 6 months in these baths. How many of you ladies like to take baths? It's okay, you can admit that. It's okay, baths are cool. But she would soak in these baths of oil and myrrh and perfumes. And we too are to be those in our preparation who are soaking in things. What are we to be soaking in? Well, number one, we're to be soaking in the Word. Soaking in the Word of God. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that as we behold Him, as we behold Jesus in the Word of God, that we are being transformed, that we are becoming like Him. In Romans chapter 12, we're told to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we're to soak in His Word. And I ask you, what are you soaking in? What are you soaking in? What are you allowing to just really get into you? But we also, hear me on this, church, we are to be soaking in His presence in worship. You know, the Bible tells us that God has a great sense of smell. That throughout the scriptures, He speaks of the sweet sacrifice of praise, the sweet aroma. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talked about his life being bringing forth the fragrance of Christ. How does that happen? It happens through soaking in the Word, and it happens through soaking in His presence in worship. Giving our hearts to times of worship, in our quiet times when we're alone, in corporate worship when we come together. Here, remember the story in John chapter 12, one of my favorites. Mary comes before Jesus. He's in a house, and she comes with this special, very expensive bottle of perfume, and she pours it over Jesus' head. And it runs down, and then she wipes His feet with her hair. And she does this as an act of worship. And the fragrance that was in that bottle, it fills the room. But what's also interesting is the fragrance that was in that bottle that is now on Jesus was also now on Mary. And when Mary left that house, everywhere that Mary went, the lambs were sure to follow. No, I just want to see if you're awake. Everywhere that Mary went, that fragrance went with her. She smelled like Jesus. Now think about this, okay? The disciples were in the house. They smelt the fragrance. But they didn't have the fragrance. And that can happen to us when we don't take advantage of our times together. I want to exhort you, church, if you come here on Sunday mornings, please come on time. Because our time of worship is not the warm-up for the message. It's a radical part of our morning. It's that time for us to soak in His presence as we worship Him, as we give our hearts to Him. Oh, I could talk about this a lot more. I love this picture. I love it. She soaks. How do we prepare ourselves? Purification, beautification. Purify our hearts. We search our hearts, and then we sit before the Lord. Verse 15 says, now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter to go to the king, she requested nothing but Haggai, the king's eunuchs, the custodian of the women at Bai. So when she's coming, when the girls were going to come, they could pick out their outfit. You know, they could pick out all the accessories. She's not picking anything. She's not a Kim Kardashian type at all. No diva here in Esther. She's like, just whatever you think's best, Haggai, and I'll just go with that. That's what she does. But she obtains favor. Verse 16. So Esther was taken, there's that word again, to King Ahasuerus into the royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth. In the 7th year of his reign, and the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. And so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. It says the king loved her. Actually, literally, He was more attracted to her than all the others. Now, but here's the key. As the story unfolds, we're going to see he falls in love with her. There's something about her that just captures his heart. But right now, it's just attraction. But I want you to catch this as well, that God's moving in the midst of all of this. And he's going to use the pagan desires of this king to bring forth his plan that we're going to see later is going to be involved the saving of his people and the saving the line of the Messiah. And I just want to encourage you. And things going on in your life that you don't understand and things that seem like they don't make sense or evil is seeming like it's gaining victory, don't freak out. God can use that. God can use that. Verse 18, we're going to end with this. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. So if we were watching a movie right now, at this point across the screen, it would say to be continued. Because that's what happens here. It kind of leaves us hanging, and we're going to pick up next week and see what happens as we move into chapters 3, 4, and 5 next week. They're shorter chapters. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, that, Lord, you are always working, always moving, even when we don't clearly see you. And Father, I pray for those of us here tonight who maybe have been wrestling with that, that we would rest tonight in your sovereignty, in your providence, and most of all, in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.